Everybody comfy? If you're not, get comfy. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles, we're going to start in Genesis 2 in just a second here. So we talked over the last couple of weeks about how we have been made as human beings in the image of God, and he has given us work to do. He has given us this mandate, this requirement to work, to shape the world around us for his glory. And when we work, as we work, we reflect that image-bearing nature, right? Because he is a creator God. He is a God who has worked. And so as we work, we reflect his image. As we work, we provide for our own needs, and we provide for the needs of others. And in doing so, again, we reflect the nature of God in our work. We also serve and love others by and through the work that we do. And we are told to work as if we were working for the Lord rather than just working for man. And so with each customer that we serve, each coworker that we interact with, each boss that we follow, we should do so as if we were loving and serving Christ with those actions. So when you're waiting tables, right, you're to wait on those tables as if you were waiting on the Lord himself. If you're building a house, you build it with the same care and intensity as if you were building God's very house. Now, this good work ethic is something that has been ingrained in us specifically as a farming community and as Mainers for generations. We've all seen these examples of people who work well and who work hard as if they were working directly for God himself. And this is a good thing. This is a good thing. These people are blessings to us, and they're blessings to the world around them from God. However, anytime that we come across a good thing like that, there is always the potential for our hearts to turn that good thing into an idol, to take a good thing and to elevate it to the place of the greatest, most important thing. There's a temptation for us to hold that thing as being more valuable than God. And when we do that with our work, that work becomes something that we have to do. I have to do this work. Because it's the only source of my meaning. It's the only source of value in my life, of purpose, of belonging. Right? You get what the world calls workaholics. People who are defined and engrossed completely and only in the work that they do. And unfortunately, society lifts them up. The world around us lifts up those people. Jeff Bezos, the guy who started Amazon, right? Filthy rich right now. He did that. He accomplished that by working 12-hour days, 7 days a week for more than a decade. 12 hours a day, 7 days a week for more than a decade. Elon Musk, the guy who is currently doing the space flight and the electric cars, he said, if you want to win, if you want to get ahead in life, you got to be putting in 100-hour weeks every single week. And he's done that. And the world holds him up as an example of a truly successful person. But what we see in the pages of Scripture is that God has a different pattern in mind for his people. Now, before we dive in, I want to talk about some math. Fractals. Anybody have any idea what a fractal is? Okay. I have a whiteboard here. We're going to draw, and you will see why it is that I have never done this before and will likely never do this again. So a fractal is a pattern that you see across a wide scale. Now, it'll become a little bit more apparent here. So you have a snowflake, right? Here is my snowflake. Now, when you look at one of the legs of that snowflake, like under a microscope, what do you see? There's a pattern to it, right? There's a pattern that, you know, will vaguely look something kind of like that. Use your imaginations, please. But what happens when you look at one of these little legs? What do you see? You see that the pattern repeats itself just in a smaller way on each one of those legs. And for quite a while, as you zoom in closer and closer with that microscope, you see that that pattern repeats itself first on a large scale, and then on a slightly smaller scale, and a slightly smaller scale. You see the same thing with rivers, right? A river doesn't just start all of a sudden, right? A river, the Aroostook River, when it crosses the border in Fort Fairfield, is a different size and a different volume than the Aroostook River in Ashland, right? It grows because there are tributaries. There are smaller rivers and creeks that feed into it. And so you don't just have a river like that, but you have a river that has multiple creeks and streams and brooks running into it. But when you look at those creeks and streams and brooks, what do you see? They don't just start all of a sudden. They have smaller streams and brooks running into them. Something vaguely like that, right? So you have this pattern that is repeated on a large scale, on a slightly smaller scale, and a slightly smaller scale, and so on and so forth. Maple trees are one other example. In a maple tree, you have a trunk, right? And out of that trunk, there are branches. Well, what happens when you look at one of those branches? Well, there's smaller branches that come off of it. And when you look at those branches, what do you see? There are even smaller branches that then bear leaves. And the leaves have built into them this same pattern, right? When you look at the patterns on a maple leaf, you see roughly this pattern. And when you get a magnifying glass or a microscope and you look more closely, you see in the veins, in the structure of that leaf, this same pattern repeated. So the pattern of the tree is the same pattern that's in the branches. And the pattern that's in the branches is the same pattern that's in the leaf. So you have this pattern being repeated on a big scale, on a medium scale, on a smaller scale. So that's the idea of a fractal. Now, what does that have to do with the Bible? We see some of these same repetition of patterns that we see in nature in the pages of Scripture. We're going to read in Genesis 2, starting in verse 1. So this is after God has created everything. He has worked for 6 days and created the world. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this is the original pattern of rest that God baked into creation. Now, God wasn't tired. He didn't need to recharge his batteries. He is infinite. He is unlimited in his power and in his ability to accomplish anything. And so he didn't need this, but he instituted this pattern of work and rest from the very start of creation. And he takes this pattern and applies it to the week, right? This is the most zoomed in version of what we see here. And we read this in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, when he's giving the Ten Commandments, this is the fourth commandment. So Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So God worked for 6 days and rested for one. And so what he tells the nation of Israel here is that because that was the pattern that God established, you should follow that pattern. You should work for 6 days and rest for one. And not just for you, but for your servants and even your livestock. And he goes on in Exodus 31 to clarify some what this is supposed to look like. Exodus 31:12, the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" So God intended this Sabbath observance to be a sign, a way to remember and a way to remind others that they were set apart, that they were a distinct people who had been chosen by God. The Sabbath day pointed to God's greatness, because in 6 days, God created the earth. What can you do in 6 days? In 6 days, God created the earth. In the last 6 days, what have you done? It's a reminder of the greatness and the glory of God and our insignificance in comparison to him. And there's a penalty. There's a penalty here for ignoring it, for working on the Sabbath. And that penalty was death. Death. It's that important. It's that important. And so God was asking them, he was asking Israel to accomplish this, not just in their own strength, but he also provided the means that they needed to be able to do this. In Exodus 16, we're not going to read it because I'm already going to go too long here, but there's the story of the manna, right? How God provided bread from heaven to feed Israel in the wilderness. And he told them to go out in the morning and gather as much as you need for that day. It was the original daily bread. This is what you need for today. Now, some of the people tried to gather more and to save it, right? To save some of the extra for the next day. And what did they find happened? Well, it rotted. The next morning, they went to open up the jar that it was kept in. And it was filled with worms and rotten. It was no good. But on the sixth day, what did God tell them to do? On the sixth day, he said, "Go and gather enough for 2 days, so that they would have enough on that seventh day, on the Sabbath day, to be able to rest and eat from God's provision for their lives. On the first day, if you gathered extra, it would rot. On the second day, if you gathered extra, it would rot. Third day, fourth day, fifth day. If you gathered too much, it was no good. It was no benefit to you. But God arranged this manna in such a way that whatever you gathered on the sixth day would be good for the Sabbath. So God gave them the command. He gave them the command that they needed to follow. And then he gave them the resources, the tools that they needed to be able to follow it, to be faithful to it. Not any more than they needed, but not any less either. So that's the most zoomed in, that's the closest view of this Sabbath pattern. We're going to take a step back and look at the next iteration here. So this next iteration was the Sabbath year. This was a rest not just for people and for livestock, but for the land. So we're going to turn to Leviticus 25. This is Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap of what grows of itself in your harvest, nor gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All of its yield shall be for food. So God says, plant the fields in this land that I've given you. Tend the vineyards. Do these things for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, leave it completely alone. Whatever grows in the field, whatever grows in the vineyard in that seventh year, leave it. Don't touch it. Because that seventh year is a year of rest for the land. And what he says here is that in that seventh year, I will provide for you all the food that you need. I will provide for all of your needs from the wild, right? From the wild, untamed areas. The land will naturally give you what you need on that seventh year. And so you can let your fields rest for that seventh year. It's a Sabbath year for the land. So we had the week, the Sabbath day, right? We step back, there's a Sabbath year. There's one more iteration here, and that's this year of Jubilee. Picking up in verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you with each of you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat of the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, you shall return to his each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. So there's this Sabbath of Sabbaths, this year of Jubilee. So you have 7 Sabbath year cycles, is 49 years. So after that 49th year, there is a 50th year that God calls a year of jubilee. There is an extended break where he says, again, don't plant or harvest, but the final year's harvest will tide you over. This is not just a time of rest, but this is a time of national reset where all of the slaves are freed. They're set free. All of the farms, all of the land that have been sold off is returned to the original owners. See, because the land in the promised land was divided up among clans. And it was supposed to be an eternal inheritance. It belonged to that family, to that clan, forever. And so if the land was sold because somebody was short on money or had fallen on hard times, it was supposed to be more like a lease, right? We're at the end of that time, in that year of Jubilee, it would revert, it would go back to the family that originally owned it. So we have these patterns of work and of rest, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, this year of Jubilee, these recurring reminders to rest built into the national identity of the nation of Israel. And every single one of these reminders has built into it this reminder that we don't produce. We don't produce. We don't get things done. We don't accomplish anything. It is God who produces. It is God who provides. It is God who sustains. And so every Sabbath day, every Sabbath year, every year of Jubilee, there was this break from work that forces the individual, the community, and the nation to recognize that for all of the work that we do, all of the effort that we expend, all of our striving and trying, it is ultimately God who provides for us. It is God who does that work for us. And so each one of these Sabbaths serves as a reminder of that fact and an opportunity to remember and to praise him for that as a community. Now, as with all of God's covenants in the Old Testament, or in the Old Covenant, there is a penalty. There is a penalty. There is a price to be paid if they failed to observe it. And so Leviticus 26 begins by outlining what that looks like. And it's this step of increasingly harsh punishments, right? Punishments that are not designed to be punitive in nature. It's not just to make them feel bad, but punishments that are designed to turn their hearts back in repentance, to turn their hearts back to God, because that is what God has always been interested in. But the final step, the last step in this progression of discipline was that if they failed to keep his commands, they would be cast out of the land that he had given them. And he says of this time that when that happens, if that happens, in Leviticus 26, 34, it says, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's lands. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling on it. So if and when this ends up happening, if you fail to keep these Sabbaths the way that I've told you to, then I will make these Sabbaths happen. But if you're not going to do it, if you are not going to steward this land the way that I've called you to, I'll cast you out and it will have its rest. Picking up in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember their covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So if they fail to keep these commandments, if they fail to observe these Sabbath rests, God says, I will enforce this Sabbath rest, and I will cast them out of the land until the land has had the rest that it needs. But I won't forget them. I won't forget them, he says. When they repent, there is restoration and there is redemption available. So what happened? surprise, they did not keep God's commands. They failed to keep God's commands, or relating to the Sabbath or anything else, really. And so, as God promised, they were conquered and they were cast down. And when that happened, the land finally had the rest that it needed. It says in 2 Chronicles 36, talking about the Babylonians coming and conquering Jerusalem. It says, they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He, that is Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. This is the important part. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So they failed to follow God's commands regarding this rest, this Sabbath rest, to give the land the Sabbath that it needed. And so God enforced it. The land lay dormant and it rested to make up for all of those Sabbath years that the land had missed. Now, for that 70 years, the land lay dormant and the people were kept in exile in first Babylon and then in Persia. But at the end of that 70 years, they were sent back. They were returned. They rebuilt Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And these people were determined more than ever to keep the commandments that God had given them, the commandments that they had neglected before. So over the course of about 500 years, this oral law, this tradition developed. And this tradition started from an admirable place. They had failed so spectacularly before to keep the law that they were determined to do a much better job of it this time around. So they said, we're going to put up guardrails to protect us from ever even coming close to breaking God's commandments again. And they put together these guardrails, these traditions, as the oral law, these unwritten rules that were meant to protect the written commands of God. So this oral law, these traditions, said that you can't work on the Sabbath, and walking can be work. So you can walk, but you can only walk so many steps, right? Because if you walk too far, that would be work, and we don't want you to work on the Sabbath, so we're going to make this rule that says you can only walk so many steps to keep you from breaking that Sabbath rest. You could write, but you could only write so many words before it became work. And so they made this rule. You can only write so much. And unfortunately, over time, what happens when you have guidelines like this, when you have rules like this, however well-intentioned they are, a little bit of power goes to people's heads in a pretty spectacular way. And so over time, people began to take more pleasure in keeping those rules than in the one who gave them the law. They became legalists. They began to worship the law rather than the lawgiver. And it's this situation, it's this pattern that is at play when Jesus is born and during his time here on this earth. One of the things that we read in the Gospels is they had some beautiful Sabbath traditions that would feel very natural to us today, right? That on the Sabbath, they would gather together. They would read scripture. They would rest. And those were good things. But the laws, this oral law that had risen up around the Sabbath, ended up bringing pain to people rather than bringing joy to them. It fed into pride and to arrogance. And so because of that, Jesus regularly comes into conflict with these ruling religious elites, these Pharisees, these professional rule keepers. And there's a number of different places where this happens, but we're going to look at Mark 2. Mark 2, starting in verse 23. It says, one Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, and his disciples was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So they were walking through this grain field, and they were picking grain to eat because they were hungry. Perfectly fine under the Old Testament law. They were allowed to do that. That was not a big deal. The issue was that when you pick a piece of grain, there's a husk on the outside of it, right? A piece that you can't eat. Think like a banana peel. Maybe you can eat those. I don't really know. I've never tried. So you've got this husk, and so they would roll the grain in their fingers to get the husk detached and pick and eat just the good part of the grain, the head of grain. Well, that oral law had this tradition that said that was where they defined work. You can't remove an inedible part from the edible part on the Sabbath because that counted as work. So you couldn't peel a banana, you couldn't peel an apple, couldn't peel a potato, because that was the inedible part and the edible part, you couldn't separate them. That was work. So they were calling him and his disciples to account, saying, "Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they working on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, this is the most important part here, "The Sabbath was made for man." "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So in response to this accusation of working on the Sabbath, Jesus gives them this example from 1 Samuel of David seemingly violating the rules around this holy bread when he was in a tight spot. And he points out that the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. Mankind was not made to serve the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to serve man. God's instructions for his people are always for our benefit, not for his. And so the law that was given by God in Leviticus was intended for the benefit of the people, for the benefit of Israel, to help them, not to harm them, not to be a burden to them. But these extra rules, these guidelines, the oral law was being used not to bring help, not to build people up, but to tear down and to do harm. It was used as a club, as a way of virtue signaling for the Pharisees to be able to say, "Look at me, I'm so much better because I don't even roll grain between my fingers on the Sabbath." And Jesus calls them out on it. He says, "Is it better? Is it more in keeping with the spirit of the law, with the intention of the law, with the nature of God, to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" He says, "I have the power to heal this man right here and right now, and that violates this oral law, these traditions. Is it right for me to do so?" Because they would have held, according to their tradition, that unless that man was dying, it was wrong, it was sinful to heal him on the Sabbath. That was work. And so this question has an obvious answer to us that was non-obvious to them. But he answers it by turning around and healing the man, demonstrating his authority as Lord of the Sabbath and the King over all creation. Now these laws, these Sabbath laws, were given to Israel as a part of a covenant, a a promise between God and that nation. And so under that, what we refer to today as the Old Covenant, the terms were basically this. God told them what to do. And he said, if you'll do what I've told you, then good things are going to happen to you. But if you don't do what I've told you, then bad things will happen to you. Now, how did that end up working out for them? They failed spectacularly, time and time and time again. They showed a proclivity, an inner bent of their hearts towards sin that was too strong for them to overcome, time and time again. And so for them, and for us today, if we are hoping to do enough good, to do things right enough, to be able to win brownie points with God, to be able to earn his favor towards us, we are sadly mistaken. We are unable to earn or to win God's favor because, like Israel, the brokenness of our hearts is too great. We love our sin too much. We love our sin more than we love God. But as Christians today, we don't live under the terms of that old covenant. We live under a new covenant, a covenant that is not dependent on us doing the right things or following all the right rules. But the new covenant says that Jesus did all the right things. He followed all of the right rules, and he did that all perfectly. And because of that, he deserves the very best from his heavenly Father. But he didn't keep those good things for himself. But he has given them to us as a gift and taken on himself the shame and the punishment that we deserve for the way that we have loved our sin more than we've loved God. He took that punishment and gave to us as a gift the reward that he had earned. And so the terms of the new covenant are that we must accept that gift. We must embrace that gift. And in doing so, the answer to every single challenge becomes, I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. And so we're not required to keep the law to earn God's blessing because I'm with Jesus. He already did that for me, and I'm with him. And so we do not, strictly speaking, as Christians, have to keep a Sabbath. Our standing before God is not dependent on this. But in the Sabbath, we see God's beautiful plan, his intention for his people. The idea of the Sabbath was given to Israel and given to us by our Creator for our good. And so just because we're not required to fulfill the terms of it the way that Israel would have been, doesn't mean that there isn't value, that this isn't still something that we should be looking at as a good idea. It's kind of like brushing your teeth. Brushing the kids' teeth is a chore, right? Anybody agree? I find that to be a pain in the neck. And I can remember fights about that with my parents growing up. It was a never-ending battle. But you do it because it's important. And the kids do it ultimately because I tell them to do it, and if they don't do it, then I'm going to do it for them. Significantly more pleasant for them to do it for themselves. But as an adult, are there any adults who have their mother call them up twice a day and tell them to brush their teeth? No, you do it on your own, right? Because you understand now the importance of it. Not because you have to, but because it's good for you. And I think that we, as God's people, have been given the Sabbath on much the same terms. It was required of Israel. And it may not be required of us today, but there is still benefit for us. It is still good for us to be paying attention to these patterns of work and rest. So if the Sabbath was made for the benefit of mankind, as Jesus said, what do we miss out on by ignoring it? We miss rest. We miss rest. Our bodies are finite, limited things. We have limited strength. We have limited endurance. And regular patterns of work and rest ensure that we are sufficiently strong and healthy to be able to face the challenges of this life. This is one of the things that, for me, got driven home first in my own dealing with the Sabbath. If I neglected to rest enough, there was a forced Sabbath that would come. I would get the flu, I'd get pneumonia, I'd be flat on my back for a week at a time. Making up for all of that Sabbath rest that I had neglected on my own. Now, maybe you're stronger than me, maybe you're better than me, and that's not been your experience, but that has been my experience. When I neglect the rest that the Sabbath entails, it gets taken one way or the other. So we miss out on rest. We miss that reminder that we are finite and God is infinite. He can go on forever. We cannot. But we like to think that we can. And that's a problem. That's sin. We like to think that we can go on forever and we will kill ourselves trying in a lot of cases. We will work ourselves to the bone trying to prove that we have infinite stores of energy and attention to do the work that we see before ourselves. And so this principle, this Sabbath, this regular reminder serves to help us remember that we are not God, but He is. We miss rest. We miss that reminder that we are finite. We miss the time and opportunity to reflect on who God is and what it is that He has done for us. And we miss the chance to trust Him to provide. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the Sabbath gives us the opportunity to think on this, to remember this, to intentionally set apart a day to be reminded that it is God who provides for us every single good thing. And we must look to him rather than to ourselves for the fulfillment of all of these needs that he knows that we have. And the Sabbath also forces us, especially today, to be set apart, to be distinct from the world. That was one of the points in Leviticus, right? It was to be a sign. It was to be a marker that says, this people whom I have chosen are different. There's an entire day that they do not work. Now, this could be costly, could be risky even sometimes. On a week-to-week basis, there's one day out of seven that nothing is going to get done. That's a 15% reduction in total productivity. And if you take into account the Sabbath year, that's 25% over the course of 7 years that God is asking his people, telling his people to give up. It is costly, but it sets us apart. Because by taking the principle of that Sabbath and putting it into practice in our lives, we are actively turning our backs on and rejecting a world that demands that we perform, that we have to do, that we have to do more, be better, produce more, work more hours, generate more product, generate more sales. But by Sabbathing, we are repenting of that sin. We are saying that, no, I don't need to do that. Because we don't need to perform to be accepted and to be loved. We have those things. We are those things because by virtue of what Christ has done for us. We are whole. We are embraced as sons and daughters. Not just if we've been good little boys and girls, we've done everything that we're supposed to do, but we are loved on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And that love is what has set us apart, made us distinct, a chosen people. And the practices and patterns of our lives should reflect that. So how do we do this? To answer that, we're going to look first at Romans 14. Romans 14, starting in verse 1, says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So the point here is that we are called to live the lives of faithfulness that God has called each one of us individually to live. And what that looks like is ultimately just between us and God. Now we all, as a body, can encourage, we can exhort, we can talk, we can debate how certain things have been helpful or harmful to us and how they might help or harm somebody else, but we are not permitted to pass judgment, to think less of, to look down on someone else for their choices on things that Scripture doesn't specifically address. Now, is it okay for me to murder someone? Scripture says no. That's a definitive. That is explicitly given to us in Scripture. Now, is it okay for me to watch this movie or that TV show? Well, maybe, and maybe not. There are principles that we can apply from Scripture, but ultimately, we are not to be the judges of what is right or wrong for another person, when Scripture doesn't speak directly to that. And that same principle applies to how we as Christians understand and observe this Sabbath. For some people, they have arrived at the conclusion that for themselves, on a Sabbath day, there is to be no shopping, there is to be no eating out, no spending money, no household chores. It is a day of solemn rest. And for others, they have arrived at the conclusion, I'm going to treat every single day as the same. Now, we can help one another examine the differences, the strengths and the weaknesses of each approach, but ultimately, we cannot cast judgment on one another for where we arrive at. Now, for me, in my work history, as an IT contractor and as a real estate agent, what it comes down to is the more you answer the phone, the more money you make. That was the pattern. The more I answered the phone, the more money I made, and the more highly people thought of me. And this is an especially dangerous situation for somebody who is very performance-oriented to be in. And so my work crept and it crept and it crept and it crept until it sucked in every single available moment. And all I was doing, all you're doing in that situation is working. You're always working. And when you do that, you make lots of money, right? You help lots of people and you get lots of praise for how helpful and how available you are. And that feels good for a time. But it's not a healthy place to be. And so those times when I neglected to get the rest that I needed, I got sick. Like Old Testament Israel, they didn't give the land its Sabbath rest, so God made them give the land its Sabbath rest. I did not take the Sabbath rest for myself, and so God forced me to take it a week at a time. And ultimately, this approach to work distracted me from the people that I was with and the work that God had called me to do at that particular moment. And so over time, slowly, I began pursuing the sort of Sabbath rest that the Bible talks about, this regular pre-planned time without work, focused on God and his provision for me, not on me. And it cost me. It cost me money. It cost me clients and opportunities. It upset some people, people who were disappointed in me because I failed to meet their expectations. But all through that journey and every other journey, I never went hungry and I never lacked for work. God provided without fail. And so this idea of a Sabbath rest has been absolutely crucial to me over the course of the decade and more. It was absolutely crucial to me coming to understand that for all of my work, for all of my effort, for all of my striving, it's not me who provides for my needs. It's God who provides for my needs. So what is it? What is it then that the Sabbath should look like today? You're going to get a whole bunch of opinions here. You are perfectly free to disagree with them to whatever extent you see fit. I'm not going to be upset with you. This is where I have arrived at. I think that for us today, as Christians, we need to have regularly pre-planned time of Sabbath rest. Now, this might take a little bit of extra preparation or a lot of extra preparation, extra effort on the other days of the week. But it needs to be a regular pre-planned time that looks significantly different from the rest of the week. It is a time that is centered and grounded wholly and completely on that love for God, that love for others, and the making of disciples. And it needs to be a day of rest. For me, nothing on the to-do list from the day before can get carried over. Right? It's not a day to catch up on that list, to make up for all of the things that you didn't get done earlier in the week. It is a day of rest on which you are trusting God for everything that needs to be done. One of the things that I just recently started doing that's been very helpful is on that day, I start off by making two lists. One list is all of the things that are rattling around inside of my head that I need to do that I haven't done yet. I put them down on paper. I can stop thinking about them. The second list is the things that I'm worried about, the things that I'm having a hard time in my head trusting God for. And when I did this most recently, I looked at that list, and that list was entirely comprised of things that I had no control over. Those things that were depriving me of joy, of rest on that day were entirely things that were outside of my control. And so I prayed through them and said, God, I'm entrusting you with this. I want to see this happen, but I can't make that happen. And after making those two lists, that was a forced reminder of myself, of the things that I already knew to be true, that work would still be there, and those situations were in God's hands and not in mine. Now, we may rest, but that rest is not an opportunity for us to be lazy or to be self-indulgent, right? It's not just a day that's spent on the couch watching football. It's not just a day of doing nothing because I've earned it after a hard week's work. But rather, it's a reminder that we haven't earned it. And we never could. And it's not just given over to fun or to recreation, but given to things that point us and others to God as the source of all things. Activities that remind us and tell others about what it is that God has done for us. Traditionally, that's been corporate worship, right? This time together on Sunday morning. Community groups, discipleship groups, time outside, walking in the beauty of God's creation, reminding ourselves that He has given us all of this beauty. We did not create it. He created it for us. It's a time to reflect, to pray, to worship, if at all possible, in community with one another. Now, our reaction at first glance to this idea of a Sabbath can be kind of telling, right? There is a tendency to respond and say, there's no way. You have no idea the number of things that I need to get done. I cannot do that. It is not possible. I don't have time for this. And I think that as we peel away some of the layers of that attitude, that response, reveals an idolatry of self. An idolatry that thinks that you are so important that you have to get all of those things done, or the world stops. Friend, you're not that important. The world continues to spin, even with all of those tasks undone. There's also a response that says, well, just what is it that I'm allowed to do then? Is it okay to go out to eat? Is it okay for me to go grocery shopping? Is it okay for me to make a meal for my family or for guests? And those are questions that you can work through on your own, but that question reveals something about our hearts, right? That reveals that mini Pharisee that lives inside of us, that thinks that, you know, that I can win at the Sabbath by following the rules better, by keeping a closer eye, a closer watch on what it is that I'm doing. And both of those have been tendencies in my own life. I identify them because I'm intimately familiar with them. But the last reaction is the place that I've been arriving at. And that reaction is, finally, yes, this is the rest that I have needed. This is the acknowledgement of my own limitations. This is the way that I can embrace God's provision for my life. And so if this is something that is completely new for you, I would urge you to start small and to give yourself grace. Maybe it's not a whole day. Maybe you don't jump in with both feet like that. Maybe you start from a mealtime to a mealtime, from lunch to dinner, from breakfast to lunchtime. Maybe it's from morning to evening one day. Maybe it's hard to cut off work completely. But maybe you talk with your boss and you talk with new clients and you start slowly setting that expectation that I won't be able to work on a certain day. Now, traditionally, it has been Sunday that Christians have observed as a Sabbath. Maybe your career doesn't allow a Sabbath day on a Sunday or even on the same day every single week. That's okay. Extend some grace to yourself. Maybe you shift it around, but plan it in and take it when it shows up. Start small, give yourself grace, and in baby steps, begin pursuing what it is that God has called you to. Now, we talked about the fractal nature of this, where we started small, right, with the Sabbath week, and then the Sabbath year, and that year of Jubilee. There's one more step backwards that we need to take. It says in Romans 8, in verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So all of creation and we ourselves are groaning with the pain and the discomfort of being in this suffering, hurting, dying, broken, sin-sick world. But Christ calls us. He calls us and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The promise of Christ, the call of Christ here, is a Sabbath rest that lasts not just a day, not just a day where work is not done, but a permanent Sabbath rest, where all of the groaning and all of the pain and suffering that accompanies this life are healed, are washed away, and are made new. It's this Sabbath rest that he talks about in Revelation 21, when he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment.'" So all of these Sabbath rests that we see from creation through the Old Covenant, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, this year of Jubilee, and whatever it is that God has called us to today, they all do point backwards and upwards to God as the source and sustainer of all things, but they also point forward to him as the fulfillment of all things. All of the things that we need rest from, all of the things that we need Sabbath rest from, will be removed. And we will worship God in an eternal, perfect, never-ending Sabbath rest. And so our Sabbath observance today is not anything less than an anticipation, a celebration of that day, and an expression of our hope in it, that it will come and that it will come quickly. Let's pray. Father, this is our great hope. We hope in the Sabbath rest that you have promised us. We hope, God, in this new creation, in the healing of hurts, and the true rest, God, that we find only in you. Help us to trust that, God. Help us to reflect that in our lives, in the patterns of our weeks and our years. God, help us to show the world around us what it means to trust you for all things and in all things, because you are our Sabbath rest. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.